The reading today is from Hebrews chapter 8, reading the whole of the chapter. The heading in the NIV is "The High Priest of the New Covenant." The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and ageing will soon disappear.
Good morning. Good morning. I had a lovely lovely warm welcome when I came in this morning. Lynn greeted me and asked me, "Is there anything that I can get for you?" I was tempted a Big Mac meal, but I didn't say that. And then I had somebody say that I'd only got 15 minutes to preach, so I'll be as quick as I can. And then I had somebody say, you haven't let us down, Gary, with the lovely shirt that you're wearing. So that was great. That was great. Yeah, as you know, Jonathan's on his sabbatical, and I think James has just alluded that he had his silent week this week. So that must have been a very testing time for him, wasn't it? That's great. So we've just had Hebrews chapter 8 read to us by Charles, entitled "A New Covenant." Aren't there some promises that you wish people would have kept? And there are some you're glad they didn't. There are even some promises that people did keep and you wish they actually hadn't have bothered. To quote the famous politician and some would say actor, Arnold Schwarzenegger, he said time and time again, didn't he, "I'll be back." That's my best Arnold Schwarzenegger impression. I'm sorry. "I'll be back." And he always kept his word, to the disappointment of maybe a few of you. But anyway, Eisenhower, the president, he promised that things are more like they are now than they ever were before. What? Another promise given: to inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. Given to us by Starbucks. What an utter load of tosh. Everybody knows that it's Costa that gives you that. John F. Kennedy in 1961, he promised, didn't he? He promised to land a man on the moon and return him safely to the earth before the decade was out. Probably the most famous promise that any politician has ever probably kept in their lifetime. And finally, moving a little bit closer to home, the British government in 1799 promised to introduce a temporary measure to fund the war against France. They called it income tax. So that went well, didn't it? You would never have heard of him, but Anthony Hitt, he was a famous American businessman. He sums it up very well in this quote: "Keep every promise you make and only make promises you can keep." God also sums it up very nicely in Proverbs: "Hopes placed in mortals die with them. All the promise of their power comes to nothing." In the passage just read to us, it speaks about promises made. God made a promise with his people. With his people, the Israelites. In fact, God has made many promises, hasn't he? You read the Bible and it's full of God's promises. But the ones concerning us this morning are commonly known as the Old and the New Covenants. And a covenant isn't just a promise. However, that's one of the words that you can use to describe a covenant. But there are many other words you can use, such as a treaty, a pact, a contract, an accord, a deal, a bargain, settlement, concordat, protocol, agreement, arrangement, understanding, pledge, bond, indenture, guarantee, and a promise. Quite simply, the word covenant is of a Latin origin. They always are, aren't they, these words? They're always derived from the Latin origin. And the words are convenire, meaning a coming together. It's when two or more parties come together to make a contract, agreeing on the promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. And unlike a covenant between two people, which usually involves both parties, both these people having equal privileges and equal responsibility, a covenant between God and mankind is only God initiated. It's only God initiated. God determines the elements, and we are the recipients, not the contributors to what actually goes in the covenant. God decides, and we respond. And the thing is, we are expected to accept the covenant as it is offered, to keep it as it's demanded. And in turn, we receive the results that God, by oath, assures us will not be withheld. You see, God, unlike ourselves, and unlike politicians and actors, but maybe not Arnie, God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. Now, so with God deciding everything and we have to accept it, it probably seems these covenants are a little one-sided, doesn't it? Imagine, for example, one-sided covenants drawn up between two people. Let's say, the covenant of marriage. You know, when the woman makes her promises to love, cherish, honour, and obey. And it's the man's turn, and he says, "I promise I will do anything that I want to." Now, ladies, I know it might seem a little bit like that's what the man probably had said in his mind, but it's not true. Men, it's not true. That it's not what it says in the marriage covenant. Jane has reminded me on several occasions about that. Imagine a deal between you and the government in which you pay your taxes. And unbeknown to us, we haven't actually been at war with France for over 200 years. Now, I've got to be honest, I am a great believer in income tax. It gives us lots of benefits to society. And if we didn't have any, then we would probably have to rename it daylight robbery. We don't like those one-sided covenants, do we? They don't seem fair. But, and this is the big but in this situation, and in all the situations with regards to God. The people of Israel, when making their covenant, and I'm talking about the old covenant here, with God concerning the law, they didn't have to do it. No. They did have a choice, but they wanted to do it. They wanted to make this covenant. Why did they want to make the covenant? Well, you ask yourself that question because there were so many rules and so many regulations in this old covenant. Why would they want to do it? Well, there were great benefits for them in doing it. In fact, God, over the period of time, has made so many covenants with mankind throughout history, all with great benefits for us. But also with these covenants came a level of responsibility, a level of a certain demand that we had to do on our part. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. And his covenant was to enjoy and look after creation. Just leave the apples out of the fruit salad, please. Just don't go there. God's covenant with Noah after the flood: I will never again destroy all life on earth with a flood. And as a sign of this promise, the promise, he gives us a rainbow. God's covenant with Abraham: I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. And it happened. The Palestinian or land covenant: if the people disobeyed, God would cause them to be scattered around the world. And bringing us up to the old covenant, the what's commonly known as the Mosaic covenant, where God would bring great blessing to the people, to the nation of Israel. And in return, the people had to obey the Ten Commandments, and they also had to obey the rest of the law. And this law contained around 600 commandments, and roughly 300 positive and 300 negative. So, God's plan was to dwell in the tabernacle that they had built, in the center of the Israelite community, to provide that very blessing to them. The only thing that would prevent him from doing so would be the damaged and fractured relationship between him and the Israelites caused by the Israelites' sin. Their rebellion, their wrongdoing against God would be a block, a stumbling block for God to rest in their presence, a holy, holy, loving God. So God's solution, initiated by God, was animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice to atone for their sins. And this formed an incredible large part of the old covenant To be honest with you, and I don't know how you feel about this, but I don't really fully understand the concept of this. But only to say, for the Israelites, cutting an animal's throat and watching its blood, that is, its life, drained from its body, would be a very powerful symbol of the devastating result of their sin. The animal's life was offered as a symbolic substitute, a ransom payment that would cover them for their wrongdoing. The sacrifices reminded the Israelites how much God wanted to stay in his covenant relationship with them. It was God's way of changing the Israelites' hearts and minds, to put them in more attune with God's heart and mind, to draw them close to God, holy, set apart. It was a way in which God could dwell among them. God says, doesn't he, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." And just remember, the Israelites didn't have to accept this agreement. They didn't have to accept this covenant with God, but they did because there would be great blessing for them. In our secular world, we're used to, aren't we? We're used to entering into covenants, agreements, understandings all the time, aren't we? When we take out a credit card or a bank account, there is an agreement, a contract. Taking up an employment, not parking on double yellow lines, and unless you've got a disabled badge, that is, and not leaving your luggage unattended in the middle of a busy airport. We can see the short-term benefit and the long-term benefit in keeping to these rules. And the Israelites saw the benefits in the covenant made with God. That's why they made it. But time and time and time again, they fell woefully short of maintaining their end of the bargain, in keeping the law. God, in his mercy and in his love, tried to correct and bring them back to himself. You just have to read in the Bible. That's what the prophets did. The prophets came to the people to try and correct them and to bring them back to where God was, to dwell with God. Did they listen? Sometimes for a bit they did, but then they went and turned and did their own thing again. They are the ones who broke the terms of the covenant. As it said in verse 8, "For God found fault with the people." So what did God ultimately do about this rebellion? What did he ultimately do? In our secular world, hopefully, we don't know what the cost of breaking an agreement is. But if we don't pay our credit card bill, ultimately the bailiffs might show up on our doorstep. If we decide not to go to work, we'll get fired. If we park on double yellow lines, we'll get a fine, or our car may be towed away. Leaving our luggage in the middle of a busy airport, it could get pinched, couldn't it? Could get nicked. Or if it looks very suspicious with a few wires poking out, it'll probably be blown up. I don't know, maybe. I've never left my luggage in the middle of an airport. Don't do it. Regardless of what happens, the ultimate consequences of breaking contracts, breaking covenants, isn't a good one. So ultimately, what does God do about his people breaking this covenant? this covenant he never forced them to make in the first place? Did he wash his hands of the whole affair? Did he just dish out lots of punishments for them? Well, he certainly doesn't wash his hands of them. And even though there are some unpleasant things that happen to them along the way, entirely of their own making, God ultimately, the God, our God, ultimately, in his mercy and grace and love, goes and creates a better, new, improved covenant for all their rebellion, all their wickedness, all their sinfulness. God gives them something better. Some would say a covenant on steroids. I don't say that, but it's just like that. God is so great, so loving, so merciful, that when the Israelites fail him time and time again, he gives them something better. His people couldn't obey the first one. Let's give him a new one. Let's give him a new improved one. Something that hits the ball out of the park and beyond. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. You're telling me it isn't. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. God only wanting to bring his people back to him, not forcing them, but leading them, changing their hearts and their minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. A covenant not just for the select few. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And why is this new covenant way better than the old one? Why is it founded on better promises? You could probably think of 100 reasons. I'm only going to give you 2. First, the old covenant wasn't just mainly for the Israelites. It was a contract between, it wasn't just Sorry, the old covenant was just mainly between the Israelites, between them and God, between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The new covenant is made for everyone. Jesus makes it possible for believers of every race and every culture to draw near to God. That's number one. And secondly, the old covenant of rules and sacrifice relied on man's ability to keep his part of the bargain. They had to keep their part of the bargain for God to remain with them, to dwell with them. They didn't, did they? And God left. In the new covenant, it's 100% God delivered. It's 100% God executed. Mankind's ability in keeping any part of a bargain plays no part in this new covenant. So that's got to be better for us, hasn't it? But it wasn't better for God, was it? Because God delivers his new covenant by sacrificing his son Jesus on the cross. The one-time ultimate sacrifice for our rebellion against God, so that once again we can have a restored relationship with our Creator. Jesus' blood drained out of him, put to death for our sins once and for all. It requires no ability on our part. Just to come to God and say sorry, to say thank you, and accept God's free gift of Jesus. We don't, like the Israelites, have to bring animals to the altar. Jesus, the Son of God, and High Priest of the New Covenant, he is the ultimate revelation of God and his purpose, and the one who alone can bring us to share in his heavenly rule. In the Old Covenant, we have a man-made sanctuary, a man-made tabernacle. In the New Covenant, it's God-made in heaven. In the Old Covenant, priests offered up animal sacrifices. In the New Covenant, Jesus offers up himself as the perfect sacrifice. Wickedness forgiven and sins remembered no more because of Jesus and Jesus alone. No one knows for sure who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. But its purpose was to provide us with insights into the person and work of Jesus, and to give us insight into the nature of our salvation. The writer wanted it to be a work of encouragement for the early church, aimed primarily at the first Jewish Christians. It was written for many reasons. There was a danger of some drifting from the gospel and the salvation it offered. There was an unwillingness to progress into the deeper understanding of the Christian message and its implications. There was a danger of withdrawing from regular gathering for mutual encouragement. And there was a realization that these early Jewish Christians were slipping back into the old ways of the old covenant. And to be quite honest with you, that's probably hardly surprising. Hopefully to us, we have the full revelation of Jesus written in the Bible. So we know all about it. And hopefully for us, Jesus is still new and exciting revelation to us now than he was when we first learnt about him. But to the Israelites, it must have blown their socks off. That's if they did wear socks, hopefully not with the sandals they were wearing. But anyway, their entire culture, their entire way of life, their concept of God, the thing, the rock and the foundation of life that they've built upon, came crumbling down with the coming of the new covenant. So for some, far being it being a liberating thing of Jesus and the new covenant, it must have been very unsettling and hard to grasp. You see, even in today's society, the concept of something for nothing is too good to be true, isn't it? But that's exactly what the early Jewish Christians had to contend with. No more animal sacrifice, no more priests No more human priests standing in the way of us and God, acting as the mediator. No more lengthy rules and regulations. No more of that. And I still can be reconciled. I can still get right with God. I've only got 2 points I want you to remember this morning, and that's why I've left them to the end. The first one I've already made. The new covenant found in Jesus' sacrifice is the only way to restore our relationship with God. Hopefully, to most of you, that won't be anything new. It's 100% God delivered and executed. It has 100% chance of success if we trust in Jesus, because it doesn't rely on any of our own ability. Jesus did it on the cross, and on the third day, he rose again, defeating sin and death. The second point. Let's be careful ourselves not to slip back into the old covenant. Now, I'm not talking about sacrificing animals for our sins. Somehow, I don't think poor Fluffy the guinea pig will cut the mustard in that respect. No, what I'm talking about is thinking we have to do certain things or be a certain way to earn God's love and approval. We take back some of that 100% God delivered. Yes, God, 99%, but surely I've got to do one. I've got to do something. We can think that our relationship gets restored by our own ability, by thinking that we've got to do something. And this could take on several forms, and they could be subtle forms, forms that we're not really sure that we're doing, subconsciously maybe, I don't know. And I'm not saying all these things are bad or we shouldn't do, far from it. It's all about motive. So what am I talking about? What things could we make into old covenant thinking? Well, on a personal level, we could think we have to have a quiet time with God at least every day. At least an hour, probably. Maybe half an hour if I haven't got time. We might think that we have to read the Bible every day. Tell somebody about Jesus at least once a week. Go to church every Sunday. And on a corporate level, on a church level, do we do things that are just tradition and that we've elevated them over time so that they've become almost a required element of church? God's only going to be happy with us if we worship him on a Sunday using the organ. Oh dear, we're going to let him down, aren't we? He's only going to be happy with us if we take an offering. Well, that's two strikes, Manakur. He's only going to be happy with us if you have at least a 30-minute preach. I don't know. I'll try and hang on a little bit longer. We have to pray and say the Lord's Prayer, do children's work, reach out to the community, feed the poor and mend the brokenhearted. You see, the question is, what is our motive? All these things that I've mentioned are good, but are they being done in the spirit of the old covenant to earn God's approval? We have to do something, don't we? We can't get something from nothing. God cannot love you any more than he does. And out of this love, our love for God flows. He puts the Holy Spirit within us, doesn't he? So we can recognize that. Our relationship with Jesus is paramount. And everything else from our relationship with Jesus, everything else springs from that, or it should spring from that. We don't serve God to be loved. We serve because we are loved. Immeasurably, incredibly, recklessly. Finally, the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of God's love for you. Hasn't Jesus dying on a cross proven that beyond any reasonable doubt? Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we just thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice. And as we rather fittingly come to your table this morning to remember all that you have done, Lord, just set in our hearts and our minds the incredible love that you have for us. Remind us of the things that maybe we are holding on to as old covenant promises. But Lord, I pray that indeed you set us free, because there is no condemnation in you. We just thank and praise and worship you, Lord Jesus. Amen.